Daniel, where we left off this morning, chapter 1 and verse 9. We've had in chapter 1 the siege of Jerusalem, verses 1 and 2, followed by the strategy of Nebuchadnezzar, which is to bring Jewish boys and make them good Chaldeans, and we've had his program to do it. And then we stop this morning by talking about Daniel's decision in verse 8, which reads, Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. And we now have, in the following verses, the responses to Daniel's decision. So the decision is made, and now we're in the phase where we stopped this morning of looking at the responses. And there will be a response divine and a response human. First of all will be the response divine, verse 9. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. So notice on the part of God, Daniel honored the Lord, and God in turn took care of a human relationship. So there is a principle here. When God is honored, God takes care of the horizontal relationships. When God is honored, He cares for the rest. When God is honored, He cares for the rest. And we will find this principle working out, and we want to just kind of flag it at this point and say, be alert for that throughout the book of Daniel. Because repeatedly in the book, we'll have example after example of Daniel and his friends honoring the Lord, and God takes care of everything else many times which looks so bad. So the principle is first introduced in Daniel 1, verse 9. When God is honored, He cares for the rest. Second, you have a response on the part of man, or a human response, and that is in verse 10. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should you see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. Notice how this man's viewpoint is totally devoid of God. He sees no higher than the throne. His fear is of the king. God is not in the picture at all. As a matter of fact, verse 10, he's simply saying, man is my God. But nonetheless, I think we can say that the human response is going to put pressure on Daniel. And that, in turn, focuses on Daniel's faith. Daniel's faith. And we want to note three things about it. His faith is looked at in verses 11 through 14. His faith in 11 through 14. And the first thing we should say about it is Daniel's faith was reasonable. Daniel's faith was reasonable. Reading verse 11. Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. And the reasonableness is simply this. Let's check it out. And we will do so within a time frame. And in every sense of the word, Daniel is firm, but he is not being unreasonable or irrational with the man. He gives it 10 days. He tells the kind of food they want. And he says at the end of it, you be the judge. So Daniel's faith was reasonable. And as we said this morning, it was reasonable. Daniel was not loony. He didn't go on a hunger strike. He had a solution that was a reasonable one. And second, not only was it reasonable, but it was verifiable. And I would use the same verse, which is verifiable, meaning that you can check it out. You've got 10 days, and you decide at the end of 10 days if this is right. And that's found in verse 11, or actually verse 12, and also verse 13. And we can add, I think, a third thing about it, is it was not only reasonable and verifiable, it was also considerate. Verse 13, then let our appearance be observed. In other words, I'm trying to be considerate of the position and the responsibility that you have. Let our appearance be observed in your presence, and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and you deal with your servants according to what you see. And therefore, three things. He was reasonable, he gave the man something that was verifiable, and he was considerate of the man's particular position. Well, that follows with God's care for the Jewish children or the Jewish young people, and that comes out in verse 15. By the way, verse 14, so he listened to them in the matter and tested him for 10 days. I think it's interesting that the man did listen, and that says something about the way Daniel handled things. Daniel was firm, and yet he was not offensive. I'm sure that verse 14 would not have occurred had Daniel said, I will not have this Chaldean slop. I reject it, and I'm going to starve to death. And I imagine the man would have turned his back and not listened to him at all. There is always a reasonable way to do things. Daniel did it. Being firm doesn't mean to be without tact. Well, in verse 15, you have God's care of the Jewish young people. And we'll have it in verses 15 through 17, his care in general, and then his care in particular for Daniel. Verse 15. And at the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed to be better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So notice in verse 14, you have the God's care of their physical condition, and verse 16 continues it. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine which they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. So the emphasis is God's care for their physical health. Verse 17, God cared for their mental health. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. And then notice the special care begins to come in at this point, that Daniel had a unique ability. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. But before we come to that part, in the first part of verse 14, notice that God's care for their mental health and their physical health was preceded by their using a healthy volition. They made the right choices, and the right choices brought the right results. So we might put, then, if verses 15, 16, and 17 are victory, then for memory's sake, keep this in mind. Volition before victory. They made the right choices, then God blessed them in a special way. Well, the chapter concludes then with Daniel's elevation, verse 18. At the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king talked with them. And out of them all was not one found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. And as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued into the first year of Cyrus the king. And that leads us now into chapter 2, which we will simply caption Nebuchadnezzar's image. And I'm not going to take time to write Nebuchadnezzar. We'll just call him N's image and his dream. Daniel 2 takes up the entire chapter of 49 verses. First of all, let's put down a little bit of the setting for chapter 2. The setting is something like this. Nebuchadnezzar had just experienced a meteoric rise to world rule. He followed his father. His father's name, and some of these things we will need for the history of it, and history will be necessary for the book of Daniel. His father's name was Nabopolassar, Nabopolassar. Nabopolassar was his father, and he was a monarch ruling like Nebuchadnezzar. And in the year 606, we're using that for Nebuchadnezzar, N succeeded his father. 606 BC. Babylon maintained world dominion from 606 to 539 BC. That will take us through the book of Daniel. One night, and let's just put down as the setting a dream. One night, Nebuchadnezzar went to bed, and having conquered everything there was to conquer, the thought came to him, what next? And with that thought in mind of what next, God is, through Daniel, going to say, I will give you the what next from your day to the return of the Messiah. So the answer is going to be an outline of history from Nebuchadnezzar in 606 to the second coming of Christ on the clouds of the heavens. Comprehensive, the most comprehensive picture of history we have anywhere in the Scripture. Now notice, we said that in his dream, his question was, what next? We don't know that from chapter 2 and verse 1. Read it. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. But we don't know at this point what he dreamed. So let's move ahead just a little bit, so we'll come up on it with a little understanding. Go to chapter 2 and verse 29. 2:29. As Daniel approaches him, he says, here is what the dream was all about. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known unto you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man, for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, that you might understand the thoughts of your mind. And the thoughts on his mind were, what next? And God is going to say, I will answer your question. And I will give you a succession of kingdoms starting with you. But first, let me turn on the overhead projector. And as he turns on the overhead projector, he sees the image which has a gold head, and then he moves down the rest of the body. And as he sees so, the overhead projector really becomes a movie, and a stone falls on the feet, disintegrates, and the stone becomes a world kingdom. And that was what his dream is, and that's the framework in which God is going to answer his questions. And so Daniel 2 will see a series of kingdoms culminating in God's kingdom. Now, let's break down the chapter then simply into parts, and we'll revolve it about the king first in verses 1 through 9. The king, chapter 2, 1 through 9, and 1, his dream. His dream covered in 2, 1. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. First of all, the dream is one of the ways in the Old Testament, one of the four basic ways in the Old Testament that God revealed his mind. The first one was direct conversation. Or let's put down, this was a means of revelation. It was a means of revelation, one of the means. And the first means of revelation was direct conversation. You see this most with Moses. And it's simply, the Lord said to Moses, such and such, and Moses says back to God, and God says to Moses, the following direct conversation is there. As a matter of fact, God talked to Moses in the same manner and in the same vocabulary that you and I would talk to one another. They carried on a conversation back and forth. A second means that God used to reveal himself in the Old Testament was by what is called the, or who is called, the angel of the Lord. And I'll put parenthetically Christ. I believe this was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. We'll not go into that. Some of the reasons for it is the angel of the Lord, is spoken of as deity. The same in the Abrahamic covenant, like God says, I will multiply you. Well, those words are also put in the words of the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord doesn't say God will multiply you. He says, I will. He accepts worship. He is called deity. Angel of the Lord is interchangeable with deity, and yet he was visible. And that's why I think we have to bring it down to pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, because he is the only person of the Godhead that has been seen in a visible way. But that was a means of revelation. A third way was a vision. Now you say, well, what's the difference between vision and dream? How are they different? The difference between a vision and a dream is a dream was where God utilized a natural phenomena. A vision was God presenting a supernatural phenomena. For example, Habakkuk begins, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. And why does it use the word saw? Because he had a vision. And in Isaiah and many of the other prophets, you have them seeing the message. So this would be supernatural, whereas the dream is different. And let's start out then with saying a little bit about dreams. A dream was a common phenomena, as you know. It was a common phenomena utilized as a tool of revelation. Everybody dreams. It's a common phenomena of man, and God is simply saying, I am going to make use of dreams as a tool to get revelation across. Now, we should, having said that, say several other things about it. By the way, let's establish this. Numbers 12, 6. Numbers 12, 6. Very clear statement on the part of God himself that he utilizes or was going to utilize dreams as a means of revelation. Chapter 12, verse 6 says, he said, the Lord, that is, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak to him with a dream. Notice the difference. Make known to him in a vision. I will speak with him with a dream. And the dream was the tool that he utilized. Not so with Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I will speak mouth to mouth. And so forth. So notice very clearly, God is going to utilize dreams as a means of revelation. However, and this is a very important however, let's add this to what we want to say about dreams. However, the great majority of dreams were not revelations of truth, and in many cases, they were the vehicles of lies. They were often not revelation. In fact, they were not only not revelation, but were vehicles of lies. The fact that a person had a dream meant nothing. Did not mean it was a divine revelation, and it could be a vehicle of lies. For example, look at Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah 29. In the times of Jeremiah, there were lots of people having lots of dreams. They were claiming to be prophet, and they were telling lots of lies by their dreams. Chapter 29, verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in the midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. So having a dream didn't validate anything. It could be the vehicle of a lie. In the Old Testament, there are 11 recorded dreams. 11 recorded dreams in the Old Testament. Observation number one, dreams that conveyed revelation were given to believer and unbeliever alike. Now, what's that say? Having a dream that was a vehicle of truth was not a sign of salvation, and it was not a sign of moral or spiritual superiority. It didn't mean anything. The dream could be given irrespective of that. Let me give you a listing. In fact, did I say 11? 16 in the Old Testament. I'm sorry, 16 dreams in the Old Testament. And of those 16, two are given to Pharaoh. There's two for an unbeliever. Two are given to Nebuchadnezzar, who at least at this time is an unbeliever. One to Abimelech, unbeliever. One to Pharaoh's butler, unbeliever. And one to Pharaoh's baker. So that's 2, 4, 5, 6, 7 of those dreams, or almost half, were given to unbelievers. And therefore, no proof of salvation or spirituality. It's often said Balaam's ass spoke truth, but he was not a spiritual donkey or a saved donkey. Now, of these 16, there's another interesting thing. 10 of the 16 involve symbols. And therefore needed interpretation. 10 of the 16 involve symbols and needed some kind of interpretation to make any sense. There are two divinely given interpreters of dreams. And only two. Joseph and Daniel. The most common note in both Daniel and Joseph is a disclaimer. And the disclaimer is, this interpretation is not out of my head. This is not due to my ability. This is due to God and to God alone. They're both strong on disclaiming any superiority on their part at all, of being any different than anyone else. They were simply used as vehicles of God in order to interpret. Now, when we come to the New Testament, you have six in the New Testament. You have four to Joseph, one to Pilate's wife, and one to the wise men, making six. Observation, can you make an observation off that? Make it chronologically. Dreams ended, as far as the New Testament was concerned, with Pilate's wife. They ended with the cross. After Pentecost, dreams as a vehicle of revelation disappear. Why would you expect that? Because the canon of Scripture is closing, and therefore it is no longer needed. But an important observation, the only dream that comes after the day of Pentecost is in the book of Jude, when he calls the apostates dreamers. So there's nothing valid to a dream past that particular point. Now, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, notice, was so striking that it woke him up. And again, we see that in verse 1, and you'd naturally ask the question, well, why was he troubled, and why couldn't he sleep? Well, the answer comes down in verse 31, and I hope you will use your imagination to see this thing. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue was large, of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. It was a Datsun 300ZX on end. Awesome. Okay? So the description there gives plenty of reason, is that it was dazzling, it was sparkling, it was large, it was striking, and it woke Nebuchadnezzar up. Well, when he wakes up the next day, we have his summons, his dream, and now his summons. 2:2-3. And under the summons, let's look first of all at the personnel that were involved, and then the request. First of all, the personnel. Verse 2. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. Now, some of these are obscure, but some of them we can talk a little bit about. For example, the magician. And we're not talking here about pulling a rabbit out of a hat. The magicians of those times were dealers in the occult. The sorcerers, we know something about them. The sorcerers were those that were able to chant incantations. So we'll just put the word incantation here beside the word sorcerers. And then we know about the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were the bishops and the high priests of Chaldean religion. All of the four groups represent the totality of Babylonian religion. And the following request is going to focus on what religion cannot do. And so let's move then. What we're really seeing here in verse 2 is all of the religious leaders, the priests, the whole thing, are brought together and going to be given a request. And the request follows in verse 3. The king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. So notice basically the request was for, please, religion, give us information concerning divine revelation. So tell me about the content of divine revelation. And they knew nothing about it. They couldn't handle it. See, the dream was from God, and the dream was a revelation of truth, and it's basically saying Babylonian religion had zilch insight to the Word of God. They knew nothing about it. Now, that revelation, in turn, was not only the Word of God, but it was about the future. And what did they know about the future? Well, they have to stand there as totally indicted. The whole religious system says, we cannot tell you anything about the Word of God. The Word of God had come to Nebuchadnezzar in the dream, and they're saying, we cannot tell you anything about the Word of God, and we cannot tell you anything about the future. We just cannot do it. And so it's a followed by his demand, his summons, and now his demand, chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, and he makes two of them. Now, the thinking of these leaders was this. Nebuchadnezzar knows the dream. He doesn't know the interpretation. If we try to guess what the dream was, we're going to miss and incur his wrath. If, on the other hand, he provides the dream, we can provide the interpretation, and how will Nebuchadnezzar know whether we're right or wrong? Nebuchadnezzar's thinking was, I know you guys. If you're wise enough to give an interpretation, surely you're wise enough to know the dream. And so notice with his request down in, or his demand, verse 4, then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell us the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. Well, sure, you know, if he gives the dream, they can tell him anything. And how, in other words, they left him with no way to check, no way to verify. That is typical of religion. It gives no means of verification. It simply says, this is the way it is, without a means to verify it. How is that different than Christianity? Christianity asserts the truth and says, now, here is the book and the language in which you can verify or reject what has been said. But they simply ask for blind allegiance without any means of verification. And if you look at the history of world religions, that's what it does. We are the religious leaders. We are the authorities. Here's the way it is. I know you can't verify it, but we are religion. Believe us. And that is exactly what they're asking for in this context, only Nebuchadnezzar is not going to do that. So, the king, verse 5, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the command from me is fixed. Command or the decree from me is fixed. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and the interpretation. So, we come now for a second demand. And the second demand is basically, now look, Nebuchadnezzar, let's go halvesies. I mean, you do the dream thing, we'll do the interpretation thing. And so that comes about in verse 7. They answered a second time and said, let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation. In other words, you do the dream part, we'll do the interp part. So Nebuchadnezzar then really cuts to the heart of the matter, and that is this. Babylonian religion is based on deception. The king answered and said, I know for certain that you're bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream that I may know that, and you can declare to me then its interpretation. Well, to that, we move from the king now, and let's move from the king to the wise men of Babylon, or the wise men of Chaldea. And the focus on them is in verses 10 through 13. And the first thing they do is to make a plea. And that's verses 10 and 11. And in that plea, they give some interesting truth. Verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, insomuch as no great king or ruler ever has anything like this of any magician. Further, verse 11, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except the gods whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. In other words, only the gods could do it, and they're not talking. So notice what they do. Their denial is they not only deny divine revelation, they deny the possibility of divine revelation. So they deny the reality or existence of divine revelation. And then they go further and they deny even the possibility of it. Boy, they state a great truth there. And the truth they state is revelation doesn't come to man. And they're saying in verse 11, if the gods don't talk, we don't know. Isn't that a good admission? Moreover, the thing the king demands, verse 11, is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except the gods. What are they saying? There is no revelation of truth about the future unless the gods speak, and the gods haven't spoken. And that's exactly where they stop, and it's a great admission on their part that if there's no divine revelation, there's no knowledge, and only if the gods choose to reveal themselves. Some of the great philosophers, I believe it's Plato, starts out in his dialogues, and that's one of his statements. is that if there is to be knowledge of the divine must speak, and the divine has not spoken. So he was right. If there is no knowledge of the divine must speak. And of course, he was wrong that the divine had not spoken. But this is their emphasis, and we finally end up then with their destruction in verse 12, or the prediction of their destruction. This is the occasion now that's going to get Daniel in the picture. Verse 12. Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. And granted, things look bad. So, we now focus on Daniel. The king, the wise men of Babylon, and now on Daniel. And Daniel will be the focus now from verse 14 to verse 49, the end of the chapter. The first thing we need to respond to look at is, how did Daniel respond to this? And basically, his response is going to be faith. Verses 14 through 16. Verse 14. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch. Notice Daniel didn't go crazy. What indicates his faith? Number one, his faith is evidenced by his mental control. Just put down three things that are evidence of his faith. Evidence of mental control. Can't you read that in verse 14? Daniel replied with discretion. You can't be discreet if you're not in control. And he responded with discernment, and you can't be discerning in your words if you can't think straight. And if you can't think straight, obviously you can't have these particular things. He could, it's because of his faith in the Lord. He had mental control. I like that little thing I saw somewhere, I can't remember where. My bud of calm is about to blossom into hysteria. And that doesn't happen with him. He maintains control all the way through the whole thing. Second, you have the evidence of his courage. Verse 16. Well, let's read it all to get the context here. Verse 14. Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's commander, "For what reason is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch informed him about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he... Would you have done that? The king has decreed your death. Would you run or get an appointment with the king? Daniel made an appointment to see the king. I'd say he's in control, wouldn't you? That is courage in the fullest sense of the word. And then finally, it is evidenced by his confidence. Latter part of verse 16. So Daniel went in, and I'm sure the rest of the Babylonian priests were running like mad, hiding probably in caves and rocks and under beds and everything else. Daniel went in, no, total control, and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Now, I've had Aramaic, but I can't speak as well with it as I can with the Hebrew or Greek. But I do know enough, or well enough, to know that this little, in order that he might declare the interpretation of the king, does not have to be translated as a purpose clause. It can be translated as follows. Let me read verse 16 now, and give what the way I would translate the Aramaic at this point, and several good commentators, I think, agree with me. That's what makes them good. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time and that he would declare the interpretation to the king. In other words, this is not a request, this is a promise. And I think that's exactly what he is doing, and that's why I've called this confidence. He promises that he will give the interpretation. He says that he will do so. That's his response. Now, notice he requests some time, and he requests time for preparation. So we move from Daniel, his response, in verses 14 through 16, to Daniel, his preparation, in verses 17 through 23. And I want you to notice it involved three things in getting ready to meet the king. Number one, it involved fellowship. And while he had fellowship with the Lord, in this context, it was fellowship with fellow believers of a like viewpoint. Verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, about the matter, in order that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So notice, he approaches the crisis in the presence of fellow believers. And that is important because I think sometimes we feel like we've got to face a crisis all alone. And we don't move to... Notice, by the way, in fellowshipping and supporting Daniel in this particular situation, who took the initiative? Daniel or his friends? Did Daniel go back and say, I've got this great problem, and they had better find out, or I'm going to be mad at Hananiah and Azariah and Mishael because I was in need and they didn't discover my need? Daniel went back and said, man, got something to tell you. So notice the initiative in gaining support that he needed in terms of prayer, he was the initiator. So let's put Daniel, or let's put it this way, the man with the problem was the initiator, or the man with the problem told it that way. Daniel didn't sit on his problem. He made it known so he could be helped. Many, many believers make the sad mistake of having a problem, and they expect every other believer to be a gifted detective who somehow ferrets out that you have a problem rather than telling you. And I tell you, if the day comes that I'm sick or in the hospital, believe thee me, you will know. I will tell you because I want prayers, I want all the help in the world, and I will not wait for you to discover it. You'll hear about it. And you ought to take the same attitude. You see what that does when the person with the problem is the one that initiates the call for help. That allows them with the option. They have an option of telling you how much about the problem that they choose. It's under their own volition. Whether or not they tell or whether or not they do not tell, and of course when that is the case, we are responsible to respond to them. It allows them control of the situation rather than being asked embarrassing questions about the problem that they might not want to reveal. I think the best way, do you ever get asked a question that you just assume not answer? Best way to handle that, just look the person in the eye and say, why do you ask? And what are they going to say? You know, it's an effective way of, and they'll reply, because I'm nosy. Okay. Involve fellowship, first of all. Second, notice in verse 19, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. It involved fellowship. It involved the Word of God. Verse 19. Verse 20 says, then Daniel answered and said, let the name of the God be blessed forever. It was faced with prayer. Fellowship with other believers, the Word of God, and third, it involved prayer. Now, when we look at the prayer in verses 20 through 23, let's make some observations. First of all, if we link verses 19 and 20 together, you have one of the most excellent examples I know of what prayer is. What was prayer in verses 19 and 20? Verse 19 was the Word of God, and what was his prayer? His prayer was a response to the Word of God. Prayer is a response to truth. Prayer is a response to the Word. Isn't it interesting where he prays? Did you notice that prayer wasn't a response to the problem? If that had been the case, you'd taken the prayer and you'd moved it up where? You'd moved it up to right after verse 16. It would have been the problem, then prayer, then the Word, but that wasn't it. It was the problem, and the problem leads him to the Word, and prayer is a response to the Word of God. Prayer is not a speech made to God with our eyes shut. Prayer is a volitional response to the Word of God. Now, notice how prayer is described. See the two words? Verse 20. Then, again, we could put in here the following. Daniel prayed. What is prayer? What's the verb that expresses it first? Prayer is called answering God. The same thing again. He answered God and said. So, prayer is verbalized response to the Word of God. Prayer is verbalized response to the Word. We'd do well to analyze what most of our prayers really are. I tried to do a little bit of that. I don't like what I found out. When you look at our requests, you know what most of our requests are? Maybe you're not in this category. I think most of our prayers consist of a request to God that He would suspend the consequences of sin and bad choices. Not very often. I'm in a mess. I got myself in the mess. Oh, God, get me out. How many prayers fall in the category of simply being a request that God would suspend consequences and repeal that law of choice and consequence or sin and consequence and suspend it because we're facing consequences? And that is not invalid prayer, but that is not the best by any means. Now, we'll pick up next time by noting that prayer is going to rest in the understanding of who God is, and we'll pick up with verse 20. Father, we're thankful now for this book that lies in front of us, and we pray that as we study through it, we'll learn about spiritual responses. We'll also see how that the plan of history is just that. It is a plan under the sovereign control of God and is being worked out. And we're thankful that Daniel will be able to look back at the rise of Greece and the rise of Persia, the rise of Babylon, and see how those nations rose just exactly as you look from Nebuchadnezzar's time down the hallway of history, how they all rose and how just as certainly the fifth kingdom, the kingdom of God on earth, will also arrive at the return of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.